just kind of wanted to reiterate what she said. In fact, before I even left the house, the Lord said to me, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, he wanted you to hear that before I even began, that if you have struggled with lust or adultery or sexual immorality, that as we go over this again today, you know, we're not here to say, I'm not here to hit you over the head and make you feel bad for what's gone on in the past. It's more warnings, you know, and, you know, maybe somebody here is going to be convicted. Fine. But it's really, you know, we're looking at this command and we're moving forward. So no condemnation. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to sit at your feet today, God. And Father, I just pray that this study would be all about you, Lord, and Father, how you want to work in our lives and how you just want to purify us, God. So, Lord, I just pray that your spirit would fall upon us, that you would just give me boldness, Lord, and we would just hear from you today. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all the way back in the beginning, in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And on in verse 21, God said, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So it was from the beginning of time that God established the marriage covenant. We are to leave our parents and become joined together with our husbands and considered one flesh. We are to be of like mind with our spouses. We're to be two in one. On your wedding day, if you are like most, your wedding vows included to love, honor, cherish, yada, yada, till death do you part. Okay, maybe yours wasn't yada, yada, but I was married by a rabbi, so there was a lot of yada, yada going on. It was good, though. But still, we made a covenant. So how do two people go from becoming one flesh to the idea that you, would not do something to hurt or harm the other because you're both one? How do you go to adultery? How can you go from being a helper to a hurter? Each day, people succumb to their feelings of being unloved in their marriages, for a desire for attention and affirmation from another, or they just succumb to their lust and they commit adultery. People just don't wake up and contemplate committing adultery. The road to infidelity is a progression. Today we'll be looking at the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We're going to look at two forms of adultery, emotional and physical. We'll look at the reasons for it and ways to combat temptation, and at ways to be a helper to our mate and not a herder. So based on what we've been learning the past few weeks, we know that the purpose of the law is to reveal to us that we are all sinners. We have learned that idolatry is anything that takes precedence before God in our hearts. As Christians, if we're humble, we can all admit that we're sinners, and at times we struggle with sin and idolatry. But if you've been a Christian for a long time, the commandment against adultery probably sounds pretty far off from you. You can't imagine getting caught up in adultery. The word says that we are not bound to our flesh and that we're free from the bondage of sin. Amen? So why do we study this commandment? Well, because God gave it to us, because none of us are immune to sin. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, it states, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand Take heed lest he fall. We study this command because adultery, indiscretion, pornography, fornication, and lust still exist in members of the church today. They just take place in secret. Job 24:15 states, "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he disguises his face." The sins of lust and adultery are often committed in secret in the church. Contrast this to the world. The world just can't wait to talk about sex. It's everywhere. It's in tons of magazines. It's even in Good Housekeeping, Red Book. And if they're not talking about it, then the advertisers are using sex to sell their merchandise. It's on TV. It's all over cable. It's in movies, in the theater. The internet is rampant with it. And don't forget all of the novels that the world reads. The world exemplifies the lust or desire for sex. They can't get enough of it. In the meantime, we the church keep it at a distance, and that's a good thing. That's for our own protection. The problem becomes when a believer gets caught up in lust. We're so leery of discussing sexual issues that the person struggling with lust is simply too embarrassed to talk about it, accept counsel and prayer for it. And that is especially the case for women. We need to bring lust out of the darkness where Satan uses it against believers and discreetly bring it into the light. Sin brought into the light will have much less power over us than secret sin. Okay, I'm going to paraphrase this here. Jesus stated in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a man to lust for him has already committed adultery with him in her heart." Jesus' only qualifier for adultery here is looking after another one and lusting for them. You never have to touch another person to be in lust. Impure thoughts alone are enough. What are the factors that would lead us to look at a man other than our husbands that we're married to with lust in our hearts? Well, first, let's define lust. In the Greek, it is to set the heart upon. That is to long for, rightfully or otherwise, to covet, desire, and lust after. Our English dictionary defines lust as a sexual desire or appetite, especially when uncontrolled or illicit, a passionate or overmastering desire, ardent enthusiasm. So if we just look upon another person and we set our heart and mind upon them and desire them in any sexual way, then we have committed adultery. If we entertain thoughts in our minds of others, if we flirt with or dress to get the attention of other men, then we are putting ourselves in the danger zone. So how did lust even get here? When did lust emerge? Genesis 2:25 states that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. Then came the fall after Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:7 says, "And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked." Okay, I'm going to try and pronounce this right. The Keel and Delitzsch commentary of the Old Testament says this: "Their bodies were sanctified by the Spirit, which animated them. Shame entered first with sin, which destroyed the normal relation of the spirit to the body, exciting tendencies and lusts which warred against the soul, and turning the sacred ordinance of God into sensual impulses and the lust of the flesh." So lust has been around since the beginning of time, all the way back in the garden. Let's look what the Bible says about lust. The Bible refers to lust as an earthly nature. Colossians 3:5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The word associates less with the heathen or the Gentiles who don't know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Finally, the word describes lust as a part of the world. 1 John 2:16 says, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So if the Bible likens lust to our earthly nature, heathenism, worldliness, and idolatry, then we need to take heed not to participate in such things. The connection with idolatry cannot be ignored. Lust will lead one to idolatry. Some will seek to put their lust and sexual desires over the living God. Lust says, I want something and I want it now. We must be careful that we do not feed our lustly desires. If you are married, Hebrews 13:4 states, Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. How do we keep our marriage bed pure? By keeping the two partners that lie in it pure. Pornography, fantasy, and lust for others does not belong in our marriage bed. It will create a wedge between a husband and a wife in the bedroom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:15, please. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul is stating here that we are not to join ourselves with a harlot, and the harlot in Scripture is adultery. Because when we join ourselves with a harlot, it's like joining Christ to a harlot. Sex is reserved for the marriage bed. It's sacred. That is why we are commanded to keep the marriage bed pure. Now keep in mind that lust and passionate love are two separate things. Passionate love is what is shared in the marriage bed. It's like a fine meal at a 5-star restaurant. Lust, on the other hand, is like a junk food binge. The first is an experience that is enjoyed. The second will leave you feeling sick and unsatisfied. Passion comes from love and mutual affection for one another, from acceptance and respect for one another. Developing passion is an important part of your marriage. It is to be the union of one. Sex is not a shameful act or something bad. It is a special gift that God has given a husband and a wife. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 again to verse 18. Now, Paul is also addressing singles here. He says, Flee sexual immorality, which is fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. If you are single, purity is a gift you give to your husband for your marriage bed. We are not to defile ourselves because not only do we sin against our own bodies, but we sin against the Spirit who lives in us. I know that I'm not alone when I admit that I committed the sin of sexual immorality. This is probably one of the most commonly committed sins of young people. I think a lot of people, including Christians, may think, what's the big deal? We love each other. We're engaged to be married. Well, the big deal is that sin leads us to separation from God. It's a throne issue. Who is sitting on the throne when you make this decision? If you have fallen, there is hope. God does not condemn us for our failures. He lovingly forgives us if we ask and repent. Jesus, after he forgave the woman caught in adultery, said, "Repent and sin no more." Forgiveness is not complete unless we repent or turn around and go the opposite direction from our sin so that we do it no more. We then can become white as snow again. 1 John 1:9, which I think everybody's got memorized by now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does repentance from sexual sin look like? Well, first, we must stand guard over our minds, over what we see, read, and hear. We must be quick to turn the page, look away, change the channel, or turn off the TV. We must be ready to flee, walk away, run, if necessary, when temptation strikes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. If you are tempted by lust, then you are tempted by what is common to man. You are not alone, but that temptation will never be greater than you can bear. Lust is fought in our minds first. There's always a way of escape. Your conscience will speak to you, and if you don't listen, God will surely provide a distraction, a phone call, an interruption. These are the signals that help us bear the temptation and turn the other way. Remember, Jesus was tempted by Satan. He understands our weaknesses. Jesus' temptation with Satan shows us that the temptation is not the sin. Acting on it is. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at Jesus' instructions for those who have committed adultery in their hearts. Verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, Jesus was being figurative. He did not mean for somebody to pluck their eye out. Rather, he's telling us that we must cut the sin off decisively. We cannot dabble in what stumbles us. If you're looking at things that you should not be, throw them away. If your internet access is stumbling you, disconnect it. If there is another person involved, it's over. If being alone with your boyfriend puts you into temptation, spend time together in public places. Don't put yourself into compromising positions. He says it's more profitable for you to lose some freedom that you think you have than to receive eternal damnation. The scripture is very clear. Those who continually practice adultery and fornication will go to hell. Now, the enemy really likes to feed us lies on this issue of sexual freedom in particular. And the world has bought it. This is a pet peeve for me. He's led people to believe that sex is a right that everyone has, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is why people don't stop teens from having sex. They just give them birth control. This is why living with your boyfriend is considered okay. This is why people practice and accept homosexuality. They believe that they have the right to sex, and who cares what the Bible says? But God has declared that the only people who have the right to sex are married men and women. Don't discount the enemy's the lies that the enemy will use to deceive you. You need to fight the lies with the truth. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Remember, sin brought into the light will have much less power over us than secret sin. Confessing that sin to another, especially your husband, will diffuse the power of that sin. When the sin is out in the open, you can receive prayer and counsel. I have personally experienced this in my own life. When I confess my struggle with lust to others, to my husband, the sin loosened its grip on me. What are some more ways to make no provision for the flesh? Well, we need to stay in close communion with God. Fill our minds with the word and with music. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Seek God in prayer, in the word, at church, through fellowship with other believers. Memorize scriptures. Tuck them into your heart. You will remember them at the right time. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ask God to renew your mind day by day, hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute. When those thoughts return, take them to the altar. As you repeat this practice, he will transform you, and you become proof that God is real and that he has the ability to change you. Put your fleshly nature to death. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8 if you're struggling. They're the keys to understanding how you can have victory over habitual sin. Now I want us to look at emotional adultery. Deuteronomy 5:18 states, "You shall not commit adultery." If you are married, you have taken a covenant with your spouse. You have agreed to put each other before all others, even before yourself. When a marriage lacks companionship, validation, and loving attention, one of the spouses is much more motivated to look outside the relationship to obtain it. Often this spouse is blaming the other for the failure of their marriage. It's very easy to create a laundry list of what the other person is doing wrong, and it's very difficult to look at ourselves to see what we're doing to contribute to the problems in our marriage. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that we should take the plank out of our own eye before we go removing the speck out of our brother's eye. Which item is larger, the plank or the speck? I think Jesus alludes to our faults as being larger than our brother's because we often point out others' mistakes before we even examine our own. We all have areas where we're dissatisfied with our mates. No one is perfect. Often women either go looking or come upon another man after many years of dissatisfaction in their marriage. We need to be aware that this is when we are most vulnerable to seeking companionship from another man. You know, it can seem like a very innocent thing, a friendship, running into an old acquaintance. But then an idea can enter your mind, and you may begin to find that person more attractive in the past. Or you may perceive friendliness on their part as being something more than it really is. Maybe that man has made it in advance to you. However it happens, it starts in our minds. And a lonely heart is the perfect ground for the seed of adultery to be planted into. I want to share a story of a Christian woman I once knew who became caught up in an adulterous relationship. And I'm relaying it so that you can understand how somebody who loves God can succumb to this sin so that you can safeguard yourself against it. Now, let me preface this by saying it happened many years ago. This woman was not a part of this body, never has been. And I don't believe anybody here knows her, and I'm not going to share her name. And, you know, this incident had a big impact on me because I was so close to her at the time. And I saw it all unravel in front of me, and it was a really difficult lesson, even, you know, for me to watch. This friend of mine was actually instrumental in me coming to the Lord, and she shared God's word with me on many occasions, and I spent a lot of time with her, and I saw her practice a very wholesome Christian life. In fact, she invited me to the church where I accepted the Lord. I worked with her for several years, and people at work often called her Pollyanna, albeit they were making fun of her, but it really spoke volumes to the fact that she was always very kind and loving. She was an excellent witness for Christ. Her husband was an unbeliever, and she prayed for him and his salvation, and he came to know the Lord about the same time that I did. She was very happy that he was saved after about 17 years of marriage. She was glad that he'd be sharing the spiritual responsibilities of raising her children, which she had done alone to that point. They had some issues, like all marriages do, and she was dealing with them. But, you know, like any new Christian, he needed time to grow. But maybe he wasn't really growing fast enough for her, and who knows? It doesn't even really matter. One day, she met a man who she was acquainted with. He was a believer, and he was called to the ministry. She admired him, and she thought he was just a really great person for ministry. Then it happened. She saw him again, and something had changed in her mind. Now, I want to freeze the story, because really, at that point is when she should have shut the door on her temptation and never tried to pursue him or put herself in a position to see him again. This woman loved God, and a dream for her was to serve God with her mate. And that's where the enemy really came in. He came in like a flood, and he was really perverse. She entered a time of extreme spiritual warfare, and I don't think she really knew how to battle it. Soon she was saying things like, "I think we are drawn together to be in the ministry together." Then every shortfall of her husband's came to the surface, and every past mistake, every area that he needed to grow in, she dwelled on it, and finally she lost all patience, and she lost all hope. They divorced, and she walked away from her friends, from her church, from commitments she made. She walked away from the Lord. I tell you this story to convey to you that the seriousness of adultery. When we let our feelings of discontentment get in the way of truth and righteousness, we end up in a place we never think we can be. Proverbs 6:32 states, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." The road of adultery is the road of idolatry. It causes one to take God off the throne and put oneself on top of it. The grass is not greener on the other side. The enemy puts a veil over it and makes it appear that way. Instead, the grass is green for a season, and then it dies quickly, and all you're left with are thistles and thorns. So now that we've talked about what we should not do, let's talk about what we should be doing to build up our marriages so that we do not find ourselves veering off that straight and narrow path. The Lord gave me this word picture in the middle of the night for this study. Okay, I want you to imagine a fireplace, and it's glowing with a warm fire. Your marriage is that fireplace. The fire is the warm love and feelings. It's the respect you have for one another, It's the honor that you bestow one another to comfort, the comfort that your marriage brings you. It's all the things that encompass your marriage. Now notice it's one fire. It's not two fires side by side. Now what do you need for a fire? Well, before you even start a fire, you need wood, kindling, a match, air. Now I want you to remember the first time that you met your husband. The kindling for the fire is what happens between people in the start of a relationship. The looks, the introduction, the thoughts that go through your mind when you realize that this guy's got some qualities that you really like. The emotions that you begin to experience. The match is the spark that happens when the two of you took those first steps in your relationship. You went on a date, or the first time he held your hand, or he put his arm around you. Now, as you spend time together and you take deliberate actions in your relationship, you're adding the wood that is necessary for this lovely fire. And the air for the fire is the personality of the two of you, the things that make you unique and that you really admire about one another. Now, this fire, if it's going to get bigger, it needed a fireplace where it could grow and give warmth to those around you, and that's when you got married. What do we need to do to keep our fires going strong in that fireplace? Well, we need wood, lots of wood. Here's some examples of fuel for your fire. A compliment. You know, you can just say, honey, I really appreciate how you do such and such. You know, you fill in the blank. There's a small piece of wood for that fire. A date with your husband. You just threw a log on the fire. An intimate evening. There's kerosene for that fire. A weekend away. There are several logs for that fire. Prayer, devotional time, going to church together. These are all special pieces of wood for that fire. We're responsible to keep that fire going. We need to take thoughtful and deliberate actions with our spouses to keep the fire burning bright. Now, what happens when you argue or you have conflict? Sparks fly. Now, imagine a fire that's dying and all you have in it are those coals and they're smoldering and the fire's about to go out. Now, if you take the coal out of the fireplace and place the kindling of bitterness, dissatisfaction, and weariness from strife, and add it to the attraction for another man, you're going to start the fire of adultery. And what happens to a fire outside of the fireplace? It's sure destruction. So if your fire is dying, you need to add some wood. You need to add some kindling. You need to get some air in there. And the wood that we add, that is love. Jesus said to the loveless church in Revelation 2:4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Jesus may have been talking about the church that walked away, but I think this instruction can apply to us and our marriages. That fire, how it began, how it grew bigger, those are the first works. Return to the fire and do the works to build it again. Build the love back into your marriage by spending time together, talking and communicating together, serving your husband, giving gifts or notes to him, by sharing love and affection with him in and outside of the marriage bed. Our responsibility to our husbands is to love and serve them. Love will help overcome marital strife, but you must be willing. Even if you do not feel like doing a loving act, do them anyways, and the love will follow the actions. If you have problems, yes, you must work them out together. But above all, as a wife and a daughter of God, you are commanded to respect your husband. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. We are to put ourselves under our husbands and be subject to them. Respect them. I just heard this the other day from Skip Heitzig. He said that even if we do not respect someone, we are still commanded to act respectfully towards them. Respect is received by men as love. This is why God has instructed women to obey their husbands and give them respect and act respectfully towards them. When God gave Eve the eternal curse for women, he stated, "Your desire shall be for your husband," in Genesis 3:16. That word desire, it means to have mastery over him and control him. The passage goes on to say, "And he shall rule over you." This is the curse of women. If you are struggling to be in submission, it's because you're battling your fleshly nature. We need to put ourselves back up on the altar so that God can change us as wives and do the work of submission in us that only God can do. You can't work that one up. But it starts with submission to God. And when we are in submission to God and following what he wants us to do in our marriages, we won't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we won't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Because when God then can do work in his life, he can then return love to us. Give in your marriage without expecting in return. Ask God to show you the areas of your marriage that you are responsible for. Ask him to give you the strength to do what's right and to do what God expects of you. I think we all know the areas that we fall short in. If you've been struggling for a long time, examine yourself closely. Are you really being honest with yourself, or are you just holding on to your position and being unwilling to yield? Take the first steps in adding wood to your fire and consider the covenant that you made with your husband when God ordained you to become one flesh. If God is a part of the covenant, then God can strengthen you to do your part in your marriage. And if you stay upon the altar, then God can help you to help keep you from disobeying his command. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, first I just ask, God, that you would come with your Holy Spirit and that you would forgive us, God. If any of us, or all of us, struggle with our lust and with our earthly desires, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, God. And Lord, that we would accept your forgiveness. Father, I pray that you would heal hearts here, God. Father, I pray you would strengthen us from temptation. Lord, I want to lift up any broken hearts here, Father. I just pray that you would touch them, Lord. I lift up the marriages here, Lord. I pray you would strengthen them, Father. Father, you would bind hearts together, God, and that you would just work in the lives of these wives, Father. Lord, I pray you would make us godly wives, that we would be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, I pray that we would openly and willingly give ourselves up to be put on that altar, Lord, for you, God. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.